God is alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing into the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, creating of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That is, show yourself approved in the God of workmen, is not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Welcome this evening to 1 Peter 3, where we will begin the exegesis, verses 15 and 16. All right, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to secure the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. 1 John 1:9 is the mechanics in order for us to do so, to place God the Holy Spirit in his rulership position so that we can, once again, assimilate the truth of Bible doctrine undistorted by the sin nature. So with that in mind, we'll start with our usual customary word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the peace that characterizes your person and has been made possible for us through the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For all those who orient to his plan and adjust to it, to your plan in this regard, and we ask that God the Holy Spirit once again will enlighten us to the truth and the matters of your plan. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here in 1 Peter chapter 3, and the section of verses 13 through 17, Peter, who has took the issue of peace and centralized it in regards to the believer's orientation to God's plan, now deals with, in verses 13 through 17, when peace is rejected by those antagonistic to doctrine, and hence undeserved suffering will exist otherwise. And in verse 15, he here deals with the concept of dealing with confrontation. And in verse 16, we titled that verse, The Good Conscience Vindicated. All right, looking at the Greek here, verse 15, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. You have the conjunction death. And then our verb here, imperative, aorist active. Second person plural for sanctify is hagiazo, H-A-G-I-A-Z-O. It means literally to set apart here for sacred purposes, hence to sanctify or consecrate. And the object here is Christ as Lord in your hearts. The Christ, the definite article with the noun Christos, transliterated, means Messiah, the Christ, as Lord. Our noun for Lord here, Kurios, is a predicate in predicate position. Usually masculine singular in agreement with Christ, Kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S. Translated, but sanctify Christ as Lord. And where does this occur? In your hearts. You have the preposition here, taking the locative for spear, in. Yours, a personal pronoun, sue, reference to these believers, and obviously applicable to all believers. And then our noun for hearts in the plural, with the definite article, your hearts, a cardia, K-A-R-D-I-A. So sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Our adverb always here is I, A-E-I, used seven times. Always ready, literally. You have the adjective, nominative, masculine, plural of our word for ready or be prepared is hetoimos, H-E-T-O-I-M-O-S, hetoimos. The plural obviously is referenced here to the plural Sue, to be ready believers. Always ready to make a defense. You have the preposition pros, P-R-O-S, here towards or to make. It emphasizes directing towards an object. And our noun for defense, accusative feminine singular, here is apologio. Apologia. 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 It means a defense. It's a legal term used 8 times in the New Testament to make a defense to everyone. Everyone is the deity of the adjective tos, T-A-S, to all concerned who asked you to give an account. Who asked is the adjectival participle here with the definite article, present active, ho, iteo, A-I-T-E-O, to ask, request, demand. You, again, the pronoun su, to give an account. To give an account is one word in the Greek. It's simply the noun, accusative masculine singular, logos, a word, L-O-G-O-S, to give a word. Here, concerning, give an account for the hope that is in you. For or concerning is the preposition peri, P-E-R-I. Are now for hope of the definite article, as we've seen already, a help us, E-L-P-I-S. Saw back in chapter 1, verse 3 and verse 21. The hope that is in you, again, the preposition in, the lock of your face, and sue you, yet with gentleness and reverence. You have the strong adversity, Allah, the stark contrast to, A-L-L-A, with is the preposition meta, M-E-T-A. Then our noun for gentleness is prautes, P-R-A-U-T-E-S, gentleness or meekness. It's used 11 times. And, so the compound here is gentleness, and, chi, connected chi. And then our noun for fear, again, phobos. P-H-O-D-O-S. And keep a good conscience. Verse 16. To keep here is a circumstantial participle with imperatival force, present active, as the verb echo, E-C-H-O. Keep, possess, if you will, while keeping. Circumstantial in a manner that coincides with gentleness and reverence. A good conscience. Good is your adjective, accusative feminine singular, autophos, A-G-A-P-H-O-S, followed with our noun for conscious that we saw back in chapter 2, verse 19, sunidesis, S-U-N-E-I-D-E-S-I-S. It gives a purpose, reason why, if you will, for this, so that in the thing which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. So that is your conjunction of purpose, hina, H-I-N-A. In the thing, preposition in, the locative followed with a relative pronoun, neuter singular, which thing, host, H-O-S. You are slandered is a present passive indicative. The verb to slander or revile, kata, compound, verb kata, laleo, K-A-P-A-L-A-L-E-O. Saw it back in chapter 2, verse 12. Those who revile your good behavior. The ones reviling, those reviling is a substantive participle here, present active with the definite article, ho, M-A, riazo, E-T, E-R-E-A-Z-O means one who insults, mistreating, reviling. Used 2 times here in Luke 6:28. Those who revile, your pronoun su, good behavior. Good is the same adjective agapos with the definite article be good, followed with our noun for behavior. Here on a strophe. N-A-A-N-A-S-T-R-O-P-H-E, on a strophe, looks at one's manner of life, one's conduct, mother's divide, same as we saw 1, 15, and 18 in chapter 2, verse 12, and chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. So Peter likes this term. the good behavior here that's in Christ. So the good behavior is qualified. Preposition in, followed with Christos. C-H-R-I-S-T-O-S. Maybe put to shame the potential. Obviously here is seen in the subjunctive mood. Aorist passive of the verb here is to be put to shame. Katai skuno. K-A-T-A-I-S-C-H-U-N-O. Katai skuno. To be put to shame or disappointed, as we saw that one back in chapter 2, verse 6. In him, those who believe in him shall not be disappointed or put to shame. Alright, pre-reading these two verses. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Always ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give a word, literally, for the hope that is in you. Yet, with gentleness and reverence. Verse 16, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. All right, the analysis of verses 15 and 16. One, verses 15 and 16 in the Greek text are a continuation of a sentence started in verse 14b, and do not fear their intimidation, as I brought out in the analysis of verses 13 and 14. In the middle of verse 14, in the Greek text, the sentence ends after you are blessed. And the new sentence begins, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, which is designed to obviously carry the context, immediate context, into the next verse, of which we now have a continuation of. So, two, Peter is continuing the thoughts of Isaiah 8, 12b, and 13 in form. That is the idea to underwrite his instructions in verses 15 and 16. Now, at the end of verse 14, Peter appealed to the Isaiah passage in regard to not fearing man, but fearing God. Again, rereading those two, those particular verses. Where the object of fear here is the king of Assyria and the threat to attack Israel. And the Lord instructs the prophet for him and his followers, those who are positive versus those other people who are negative and in reversionism in this respect, that they're not to act the way the populace is acting in this regard. In verse 12b, and you are not to fear what they fear, or be in dread of it. What they fear is the king of Assyria, contextually speaking. And in contrast to that, verse 13, it is the Lord of the armies, host, whom you should regard as holy, set apart, sanctified, if you will. And he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. So as we saw in Peter's polemics here, in his arguments and thoughts, he appeals to the idea of form, of an absolute, of which his arguments are built on absolutes, in these particular verses, that you are not to fear a man who can only touch your body and do harm to your body, but it can touch your soul. But you are to fear God who can destroy, as we know, both soul and body for all eternity. And therefore, Peter, he first emphasizes the aspect of fearing man, and now he is going to take the second part of the idea that Isaiah presents in this regard to continue on in his teaching here. So, again, point two, Peter's continuing thoughts of Isaiah 8, 12b, and 13 in form, that is the idea, to underwrite his instructions now, he will give in verses 15 and 16. 13, whereas verse 14b of Peter emphasized not to fear man, as in Isaiah 8, 12b, verse 15 and 16 now provide example as to what it means to fear the Lord of the hosts, fear the Lord of the armies. Brought out in contrast in the following verse of Isaiah 8:13. So for the purpose for Peter's contrasting admonition with verse 14 is to instruct these believers as to preparing themselves spiritually for confronting negative volition. In the event, again, when peace is rejected in spite of its offer, then we are to be otherwise prepared. So 5, he will then encourage them. That's the preparations, verses 15 through 16a. 5, he will then encourage them by reminding them of their ultimate vindication, which comes about in presentation of verse 16, B and C. So the preparation is sanctifying Christ in your hearts, always ready to give a defense with gentleness, fear, due conscience, and the ultimate reminder. The reminder for the ultimate vindication is follows in verse 16, so that the thing which are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ, may be put to shame. So that is the basic outline of the particular verses. So 6, the example here is presented as it impacts church age believers, as Peter now correlates the Lord of the armies of Isaiah 8:13 with the person of Christ. The Lord of the armies, the Lord in the Hebrew is Yahweh. And Peter leaves off the form or idea of that particular verse of fearing God, fearing the Lord, and now inserts for practical application the reality of how one is able to do this. And that comes through the person of Jesus Christ. So the example is presented, point 6 again, as it impacts church age believers, as Peter now correlates the Lord of the armies of Isaiah 8:13 with the person of Christ. 7, it was Christ's victory on the cross that makes possible all the universal truisms surrounding peace that Peter has established beforehand, and thus the basis for the believer's confidence, the foundation of stripping away of all the other things. The foundation of all this comes through the person of Jesus Christ. And that's where our true confidence lies. Romans 5:10-11, in regards to his work on the cross, making peace possible. Romans 5:10-11, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. Reconciliation is synonymous to peace. Through the death of his son, his work on the cross, Jesus Christ's work on the cross, is how the reconciliation, the term of reconciliation, is met. Much more, having been reconciled, we will be delivered by his life. Verse 11, not only this, but we also absolving God through our Lord Jesus Christ, for whom we now have now received the reconciliation. He is the agency provided, obviously through faith in his person, for the peace accord to be established and made a reality. 2 Corinthians 5:18-19. Verse 17, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. We have a new quality. It's our human spirit. We have a spiritual aspect of our nature now. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, verse 18, all these things are from God, who reconciled us. Again, his proposal comes to the person of Jesus Christ, to himself, through Christ. There was a barrier between man and God. That is barrier of sin, the sin barrier. And Christ removed that barrier through his work on the cross and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, a ministry of evangelizing, if you will, in regards to the peace that God, the peace that is possible now to have with God as men, simply through faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 19, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses, sins, false steps, against him, and he has placed in us the message of reconciliation. That is, obviously, the gospel message of which we offer freely to those who will give it an ear. 2 Corinthians 5:20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Again, reconciliation being synonymous with peace. Ephesians 2:14-18. For he, Christ himself, is our peace. He made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Jews and Gentiles, all part of this dispensation, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace through the church age dispensation, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by having put to death the enmity, the sin barrier. And he came to proclaim peace to those who were far away and peace to those who were near. The universal impact of Christ's work on the cross in its administrative form. And we are now part of the church. Colossians 1:20-23. Verse 19, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, in Christ. Looking at the fact of his uniqueness of being both deity and humanity. And through him to reconcile all things to himself, to the Father, having made peace through the blood of his cross, his redeeming work. Through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile mind, engaged in evil works, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not move away from the hope of gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. And there, in that particular passage, you have both a phase one and phase two peace in view to maintain that peace. Just as Peter has taught the same principle in his own words, using David's appeal for peace, which emphasizes phase one, and Peter utilizing that in a phase two capacity in regards to what believers will do to maintain that peace, phase two. So, that Christ is a perfect representation of the Father. That it is through this person that the individual comes to truly fear God. People say they like to see God. Well, at the point in time of Jesus Christ's presence on this planet, they could have seen him physically. He was in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ perfectly represented God, specifically as the second member of the Godhead. John 1:18. You want to learn about God? You learn about Jesus. It's that simple. No man has seen God at any time. The uniquely begotten of God, Christ, the Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has fully explained him. He has exegeted the Father perfectly, accurately, in word and action and thought. And then 5:19-30 tells us the mechanics how that was possible in regards to Christ in the presence of his humanity, and that is that he submitted his will to the will of the Father. And hence, why he is able to perfectly represent him. Verse 19, Jesus therefore responded with saying to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. Now, he does a couple of things here. He expresses the fact that the second member of the Godhead is in perfect unity and harmony with the first member of the Godhead, with God the Father, with God the Son. But he's also expressing the very reality of the fact of why he is Messiah. And in order to sustain his position in his humanity as Messiah, this reality must continue to occur even in the hypostatic union, in the hypostasis, in regards to his human will. You've got to understand, Christ is one person, but he is unique. And understand the aspect of his deity, and whether you're looking at his deity or speaking from his deity, the center of the passages, or from his humanity. In verse 30, he says, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. Now, it doesn't mean that he doesn't have free will. He's stating this in regards to his qualifications as being Messiah. If he was disobedient in one aspect of life, even in thought, the hypostasis would have broken. It would have been rendered null and void. This is why Jesus Christ is our celebrities. And why he is exalted above every name. Because this man, in the form of God, perfectly submitted himself to the will of God the Father and everything. And hence he was plus R. And he provided for us the redemption price, the ransom price necessary for our salvation. And I could do nothing on my own initiative, but and still be Messiah. See, that's the intent. As I hear, I judge, my judgment is just. And he tells you why. Because I do not seek my own will. That tells you that humanity had will. But the will of him who sent me. And in all actuality, he's probably speaking from his entire person on that aspect of it. Through the deity of God the Son, as well as his humanity. So that Christ is the perfect representation of the Father, and is through his person that the individual comes to truly fear God. Nine, this demands then that the believer establishes Jesus as priority, or if you will, authority. The ultimate authority in all things, which is the sense of but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. That Jesus Christ is the only name given to man under heaven and earth, and man can come to God and be saved. Obviously, it is his person that must be the agency and ultimate priority authority of the individual's life to make these things a reality with God. So 10, the predicate accusative, the noun Lord here, Kurios, describing Christ, indicates that he is the sovereign master over all creation. Lord means master. And you have the Greek noun for Lord, the representation of the Hebrew noun, Yahweh, as Lord, used here in this regard. And to describe Jesus Christ, you setting apart Christ in this regard, setting apart in regards to his authoritative privilege of sovereign rule as God. In this respect, so the predicate accusative of the noun Lord, describing Christ, indicates that he is the sovereign master over all creation. 11, Christ is the second member of the Godhead, of the Godhead, Yahweh. He is Yahweh of the Old Testament. Of Isaiah 8:13, Yahweh of the armies, incarnate, God that became flesh, and Jesus Christ was indeed God. And when one believes in Christ, one aspect of saving faith and what they must believe in is that Jesus Christ was not just a man, a good man, like other men of this world, as they would so claim, any prophet, but he is also God. He was true God, he was true humanity. And you've got to believe in his whole person in this respect. He was the Son of God. Gospel of John makes clear the unique personage of Jesus Christ. Whereas in the gospel, Christ is referred to, given the title here as Hologos, the Word, in a beginning, literally. That was an eternity past, was the Word, the being, pre-incarnate Christ, before he came into union with man. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Noting the triune head and personality of the Godhead. In verse 14, and the Word became flesh. God the Son condescended. He left his position, if you will, of power as God. The exaltation of being in that position to come into union with man. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory of God, as a uniquely, as the way we like to translate that, is unique in both God and man, the God from the Father, full of grace and truth. So Christ is the second member of the Godhead, the Lord of the armies of Isaiah 8:13, incarnate. Incarnate means in the flesh. The 12, Peter recognizes the Father giving Christ authority over all mankind in judgment, hence to sanctify him as Lord. And because of his special personage and position as Messiah, the Father turned all authority over to Jesus Christ in regards to judgment and otherwise. Except, as we know, not having authority over the Father. Father was immune to that. John 5:22, where not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. It's part of the glorification and perks of what he accomplished. Obviously, why he underwent first and foremost in suffering to get there, to be sovereign in judgment over all of mankind and have the authority of judgment in that respect. So 13, therefore, as Peter's apologetics of truism continue, though that God is for or against, verse 12, is realized through Christ. Hence, he's given the mechanics of fearing God. So 14, continuing on here, the verb sanctified, hagiago, means to set apart for a purpose. 15, when it's used of God or Christ, it means setting apart as holy. So, set apart Christ as holy. Christ as Lord as holy in your hearts. 16 here does not mean to make holy, but to, quote, acknowledge as holy, unquote, as it might be used in the sense in the first petition, the model prayer, the old English, hallowed, as hagiazo, holy be your name. And addressing the Father. So it's an acknowledgement, is to acknowledge Christ is holy. But there are certain mechanics that are attributed to that and making that possible. How do you acknowledge him as that? To set him apart in that respect. So 17, Christ's holiness is representative of his absolute righteousness, which is the same righteousness quasi volition pursues made possible through the new birth. So his holiness, if you will, is synonymous to his righteousness. Isaiah 5:16. But the Lord of armies will be exalted in judgment, and the holy God will show himself holy in righteousness. Or by righteousness. That's the means of being holy. And that same righteousness, the same holiness, is what Paul and Galatian obviously pursues. And for us experientially in time, that's made possible through the new birth. And that's because of the nature of our new spiritual nature, the human spirit. Ephesians 4:24. You put on the new self, a definition of the human spirit, the new birth, which in the likeness of God is being created in righteousness and holiness, if you will, of the truth. And for 1 Peter 1:23, in regards to Peter's mention to the new birth as part of the context, the subject of his epistle, for you have been born again, not of the seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding word of God. So Christ's holiness is representative of his absolute righteousness, which is the same righteousness part of the religious pursuits made possible through the new birth. Again, an understanding, theological understanding, that believers have to understand if they're going to be able to get over this idea of people just being good is good enough before God. Now, good God is absolute good. And God is very particular in regards to his relationships, his associations. And his associations must possess that absolute good, that absolute righteousness. And that's why Jesus Christ made available for mankind his absolute righteousness, not relative righteousness, but plus R, as we would so state it. And we're given God's righteousness at the point of salvation and saving faith. And that righteousness is found here, as Peter will express it, in our heart, which includes, for all intents and purposes for our passage, the human spirit, which is created in righteousness and set apart to the truth in this respect. And for the believer in time to engage in works that are acceptable before God, those works must be under the umbrella of that righteousness that they now do, righteousness that they now possess. And the only way that that is possible is if the believer is being fastidious in regards to their rebound, their applying rebound, and otherwise they're not sinning in the things they do after the fact. Can't just believe in Jesus Christ, go off, and never deal with your sin in life, and still do good things and expect to be rewarded by God for that fact, for those things. Because it does not come under God's expectation of righteousness. Truly, how many churches out there even understand this principle, let alone teach it? Not all they do is they get people out and go, do, 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 you know, do what you can. They don't care about their state of spirituality overall. I'm not saying they don't. I'm not trying to judge their intention. But in regards to their teaching and expectation, I never heard this principle being in the fundamentalist world. Even amongst those who were otherwise proclaimed as, you know, more spiritually adept and informed than even out of the denomination I came out of. With the exception of one I remember, it was my grandparents on my dad's side. They understood 1 John 1:9. But even then, those churches that understand that, how important did they make it before those in regards to their expectation of doing what God wants them to do and fulfilling his will in their life in all things? So, when we're running around out of fellowship, one thing you're not doing is sanctifying Christ according to the guidelines directly set out by Scripture and for what reason Jesus Christ went to the cross for to begin with. Christ's holiness, point 17 again, is representative of his absolute righteousness, which is the same righteousness population pursues made possible through the new birth. 18, believers are to recognize Christ's lordship when confronting mortal men, or mortal man, as the case may be. arming yourselves for being out in the angelic conflict and having to deal with an antagonistic Navy militia. And what you are to do is place Jesus Christ as first in all aspects of your thinking, speech, and applications. And that comes through recognizing the sovereignty of Jesus Christ, and the fact that no matter what else goes on, ultimately every person is going to stand before Him. And they will be critiqued by Him. And they will meet their ultimate consequence, good or bad. So as believers, we are to recognize Christ's lordship. He's the one that's sovereign, not your next door neighbor, not the people trying to harm you when confronting mortal man. 19, His holiness is made known by Christians that confess all that He represents in righteousness, in the spirit of righteousness. Again, righteousness is important to this whole thing because that brings out the importance of the three adjustments as we understand fulfillment of God's plan for mankind. Beginning with saving faith, and then rebound, and then the maturity adjustment. These are all essentials in order to first attain and possess righteousness, and then to maintain it and express it experientially. So 20, the heir's imperative here to sanctify is realized when believers determine that the fear of God supersedes the fear of man. What are intimidation? One may try to throw at you. The thought you've got to keep in your mind is don't be under sin of fear. Fear God instead. Because He ultimately will deal with this. And when we are sanctifying Christ in our hearts, we are fearing God in practice, in application, over fearing man, by making His word, etc., as our number one priority, an answer for all things, and how we deal with people, how we apply towards them, things of this nature. 21, we have far more to gain by standing firm in our convictions than to accommodate men to sidestep difficulties. Now, last time I did the doctrine here, it's just one of those times that in my eyes were opened even more in regards to how prevalent fear is in the Christian life. And how often, probably a lot of us don't even recognize it when it's there. Fear causes us to capitulate and rationalize sin fear. You understand, there's sin fear, there's righteous fear. Sin fear is a primary cause for believers to capitulate and rationalize in regards to failing to apply Bible doctrine in the face of others. Someone's spouse doesn't apply the doctrine, the other spouse is fearful that the other spouse may, you know, get upset and leave over it or whatever. And hence they water down their attempt to apply the doctrine. So things of that nature. And while one may gain some relief temporarily in capitulating and rationalizing rather than standing firm at that point in time, ultimately it will still come back on their heads. Because no matter who may take issue with you in regards to your application doctrine, they're still not going to be the ones that are going to judge you in eternity. Sanctify Christ in your hearts means truly what it means. It makes Him number one in all things. And we have far more to gain. We have eternal glory. We have the affirmation of God. But obviously, that demands that you live a life by faith and you have your eyes on the eternal promises that God has the promise for us and in provision in regards to living the Christian life and being obedient and submitting to His will, rather than having your eyes simply on the present and the physical of things. May maybe for some it's time just to step up in regards to certain associations of life. Say, you know, I don't care if I have to go in the past in this area. I'm not going to do it anymore. I'm going to start applying the doctrine. If you don't like it, that's your problem, not mine. Yeah, be nice. But, you know, you never know how you have to deal with it. It depends on the antagonism and the pressure that may come back to you. And I'm going to apply doctrine. I don't care what you do. You go on and live your life. I mean, you do care. You want them to apply doctrine to you. But here it is. Here's the doctrine. And rather than continue to capitulate, continue to rationalize, operate under a sin of fear, whatever form or fashion is just manifesting itself, of why you rationalize that doctrine. Apart from someone who's just rejecting it in and of themselves. That's often we fail because there's overt pressure around us to do something otherwise. And that's what I'm dealing with. And you have to stand up. And you got to step up to the plate and do your thing. And you got to recognize the real promise of SG3. Not only that, but sometimes there's vindication in time for your stand for the truth. Obviously, there will be continued vindication of keeping you around and allowing you to finish your course, which is nothing to sneeze at. 22, the phrase in your hearts here emphasizes isolation of the SGA with pure motives as the mechanics for acknowledging Christ as Lord. We dealt with this term already a couple times here, Peter. And each time we dealt with it, better insight. It's kind of an aloof way of expression here in your hearts. But so far, we've been able to recognize this use with reference to, number one, what you're doing is with pure motives. That 122, since you have an obedience to the truth, purify your souls for sincere love of the brothers. Fervently love one another from the heart. Indicating the aspects of filling with the Holy Spirit and application of Bible doctrine. And then also in 3:4, in regards to the potential Sarah's daughter, that would be the hidden person of the heart. They're emphasizing the human spirit, which obviously is activated under the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit for all intents and purposes. For our life experientially. So the phrase in your heart emphasizes the isolation of the STA with pure motives as mechanics for acknowledging Christ as Lord. 23, it points to positive volition residing in the quote, real you, end quote. Your soul is where your volition resides. It is deciding the decision maker. Your brain gets all the information in your soul. Your will chooses what information to believe, to disbelieve, to reject. You know, which direction to go, all these things. And hence we call the soul the real you. Your soul is eternal. Every individual, in this world, that's what the people need to recognize. You will continue to live after life. Whether you're going to hell or heaven, either one. There is a continuation of life after our physical death. And the real you, the soul, we call it the real you because that's what determines what you will do with the plan of God in your life as well as anything else in your life. So it points to positive volition residing in the real you of the believer, choosing to utilize the human spirit under the filling of the Holy Spirit in a true acknowledgement of Christ. 24, Peter uses the term heart, cardia, of a believer in his context, adjusted to God, conveying the idea of their conglomerate positive assets for spirituality. That looks at positive volition, the feeling of God, the Holy Spirit is essential, the human spirit is essential, as well as our thinking, our mind, to get conscious. See. So Peter's use here, from what I've seen in this regard, tends to lump together these positive assets. As it relates to an adjusted believer in this regard. So 25, here it has the idea here of in the sphere of spirituality is where and is how one sanctifies Christ as Lord. In that sphere, the new spiritual makeup now that is described in your heart. So that new sphere of spirituality that we are able to enjoy and maintain through our Father's volition in obedience to the rebound technique and application of Bible doctrine. So that explains your mechanics of the sanctification. 26, the use of the term in the New Testament may contextually further emphasize a specific aspect that makes up the heart or combinations thereof. And it's used a bunch of times, this term. And sometimes it may just emphasize one aspect, such as simply the soul or simply the mind. A couple of examples in that regard where it's emphasizing as a soul. Hebrews 3:8, do not harden your hearts as when they provoke me. That's the Exodus generation. And hardening the heart looks at their negative volitions become recalcitrant, volitionally, and reversionism towards God's plan. Verse 12, through this section. That's the emphasis here through this section. Take care, brothers, unless there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart. See, unbelieving heart, that would emphasize your soul. The makeup. Even though one might bring out the other aspects there, it is simply essentially on the soul and falling away from the living God. And verse 15, while it is said today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoke him. And then Hebrews 10:16 gives you a good example there of this is being on one's thinking or one's mind. Hebrews 10:16, this is a covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart. That's the laws, God's law, upon their thinking, on their brain computer. And upon their mind I will write them. And that emphasizes in the days of resurrection of the Old Testament saints, and part of the promise regarding the resurrection body, we'll have the entire realm of doctrine incorporated to our brain computer. Alright, 27. Peter's choice of words here. Opening verse 15. Sanctifying Christ as Lord in your hearts. His choice of words opening verse 15 harks back to the idea of the one desiring to love life. Love is symbolized by the heart. And see good days in verse 10 as operation God's volition and the fellow ministry of God's Holy Spirit. So these little things that are there, if you pick up on them, and here the person who sanctifies Christ their life in their hearts are the same people who are desiring the good life as God has provided it. So 28, that Peter's use here suggests a state of spirituality is seen as he correlates the sanctifying with, quote, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Alright, 29. Peter's thoughts of, quote, in your hearts, end quote, is paralleled in idea here to Luke 21:14, where hearts there is translated minds, that describes how Jesus' disciples were able to answer or defend yourselves before the religious and secular authorities before whom they will be brought to trial. Part of the destiny for Jesus' followers, many of them, is that they would have to face authorities civilly and religiously, and they would be put on trial and judged for their faith, their new Christian faith, Luke 21:14. And Christ prophesies about that and tells them, essentially, not to sit there and get stirred up over all this before the fact. So, and you have the same term heart used in Jesus' words to them, 21:14, verse 12, before all these things in regards to the last days and things he was dealing with prophetically there, they will lay their hands on you, coming back to the Jews of his time, and will persecute you, delivering you to synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. See, on behalf of their stand for Christianity. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. As bad as it may seem on the surface, it provides an opportunity for them to give the witness of the light and proclamation of the truth, to offer the holy branch of peace to all these people in regards to God's plan. And in verse 14, so make up your minds, your hearts, literally, in the Greek. Not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves. He instructs them not to sit down before all this happened, even though he's apostolized that it would, and try to, you know, pre-prepare, provide a preemptive form of defense in a formal way. But essentially, when you get there, Christ is going to be there on their behalf. Verse 15, for I will give you utterance and wisdom, which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. So we have a situation here that we can parallel in regards to Jesus Christ's words and instructions to his disciples that would face potential interrogation in their own lives. The idea again, the thought, is parallel. So 30, how believers are able to defend themselves, yet without a formal apologetic prepared beforehand, is by utilizing their, quote, hearts, end quote, for all intents and purpose. 31, this includes the assimilation of Bible doctrine under the gap system. 32, it appeals to the doctrine or principle. That a main purpose for the believer's capacity for spirituality is possessed rather than Bible doctrine or souls, human spirits and mind. Human spirits created, why? It's set apart for the truth. That's why you're here to say spiritual nature, so you can go to Bible class and learn Bible doctrine. And hence, this is how you prepare yourself in this regard. So it appeals to the doctrine that the main purpose for the believer's capacity for spirituality in their heart is to possess rather than Bible doctrine their souls, human spirits, and minds. 33, the assimilation of Bible doctrine and state of spirituality is to possess the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. That's Bible doctrine, the scriptures, 1 Corinthians 2:16. Who are we to instruct him? He instructs us. And we have that thinking. We have that instruction. So 35, this is the practical solution to Jesus' admonition in Luke 21:14 and Peter's requirement for believers to always be ready to make a defense. 36, neither Jesus nor Peter is abstractly inferring some mystical ability to respond to their questioners. Now, what I'm saying here, and don't jump the gun on me, I'm not saying that God's hand's not in it, because Jesus said, now I'll give you utterance. That he's not saying that somehow, out of the clear blue, you're going to have information you never had before that's just going to astound these people. No, that's not practical. And that is not what he's saying in this regard, some mystic ability to have wisdom, you know, like the gift of prophecy that you never knew before. And there is for the purpose of defending themselves. That would be irrefutable. And while, again, God would be with them, fill in ministry by the Holy Spirit and all these other things, and help them, there is still a layer of practicality that is part of their possession in order to fulfill Jesus' requirement. So 37, it is through resident Bible doctrine and maintain the filling of the Holy Spirit that will provide the recall of Bible doctrine necessary to give a defense as God blesses their thinking. Now that would be where more or less the supernatural aspect would come into play and is helping recall or memory in regards to the believers giving testimony. And John 14:26, Jesus himself teaches and tells his disciples that after the fact, the Holy Spirit comes in the church age in his ministry. Verse 26, that the Helper, that's the Holy Spirit, the Advocate, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance, will remind you all that I said to you. So, the doctrine is going to be present and resident in them beforehand. How God intercedes is to help them recall and bring out that doctrine. Obviously, I wouldn't question God's power in any supernatural aspect of that one bit. But what I'm trying to do is to say, wait a second, in regards to anyone that says that this is just really mystical. You know, somehow out of nowhere they have all this information that they need, and that's not the entire picture. Well, if you want to disagree with that, you can give a couple more days to come back and just follow that. Father, again, we thank for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us to these things in Jesus' name. Amen.